So, speaking of Jesus, we are in the section of the story where we are talking about Jesus. We're in the story of, and some of you guys who are just joining us, we're doing a study, a 31-week study from cover to cover in the Bible, and there's a book called The Story, and what it is it's excerpts from the Bible put together in a way to take you from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible in just 31 weeks and 31 chapters, one chapter a week. And so that's what we've been doing. We are just 2 weeks away from Palm Sunday, which means that we are 3 weeks away from Easter. Yes, the holiday that's set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that 3 days after Jesus' dead body was placed in a tomb and the stone was rolled across the entrance, by the power of God, Jesus conquered death and he rose from the dead. And that's awesome. And so that's our Easter. Before that event happened, before the resurrection happened, we kind of rewind a little bit and we see that, you know, this picture here with Jesus on the cross paying for our sins with his blood, with his life. And if you rewind a little bit before that, you get a chance to see his arrest where Jesus was questioned and false testimonies were given about him. He was beaten. He was spit on. He was mocked. And during those trials, Jesus is taken before many different officials in his time. And one of those officials was the Roman governor, and his name was Pilate. Any of you have heard of Pilate? And the Jews needed to involve the Roman government because the Jews did not have the power or authority to carry out their plans with Jesus. They did not have the ability to, the right to execute someone. So they had to go through the Roman government because the Roman government had the ability to execute someone. And so that's why they went to Pilate. They took Jesus to Pilate because that was the only way they were going to be able to finish their plan of having Jesus killed. And so Pilate has a couple of private conversations with Jesus in the midst of trying to figure all this out and what's going on here and why Jesus is in his hands and not in theirs. And in one of those conversations, we get the first occurrence in the gospel stories of Jesus claiming his kingship. Now some of you are saying, wait a minute, wasn't he called king at birth? Well, he was. He was king at birth. In fact, that's why Herod tried to kill Jesus. And we have that massive slaughter of all the infants that happened early in the gospel. I believe Matthew captured that. And so we have that. Yes, he was called king at birth, but he wasn't speaking at that point. It wasn't from his mouth. Throughout his ministry, Jesus never denies that he's king, but you never see it come out of his mouth until this moment. And this moment's just one of those moments for me that's just one of those, you just almost feel the ground kind of quake. Because it's just such a, I mean, when Jesus was here, he's such a, I don't want to say passive because he was very aggressive when he needed to be, but he was very gentle and kind and he was very caring and compassionate. And he took care of the needy and he healed the sick and he cast demons out of people that were being tortured by demonic oppression and possession. And he just, you just see this Jesus, the Jesus that bent down and washed the feet of the disciples. And you don't see Jesus king. But then in this conversation with Pilate, I just love this because you see this Jesus all through the Gospels. And then all of a sudden at this point, in this moment, it's just like, oh, you know. So in John 18, it says, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, and here it is, "You are right in saying I am a king." Before this point in the Gospels, that had never come out of Jesus' mouth. And at this point, it's just to me, it's just so earth-rattling that, wow, what a, you know, it's such a statement of strength and confidence in the midst of these trials and being beaten and times when, you know, any one of us would have been so discouraged. And Jesus is here face-to-face with Pilate, the Roman governor, and he's like, "I am the king." It's just awesome. So you are king. You were right in saying, "I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this reason, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pray with me. Father, we come into your word today in just an exciting, exciting time to reflect on your son, our king. Father, I ask that your word would speak to us, that you would just kind of supercharge our brains and our ears and our eyes this morning, as it's just going to be a rapid fire style message. I just pray that you you help us to be able to take it all in, to take it out with us, and to be able to chew on it a little bit through the week and digest it. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. I pray that we would just be open to your word and that our minds and ears would pick up on things that would affect our heart and our soul. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Jesus the King. And we get so used to referring to Jesus as our friend. You guys remember that song? You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. You know, and we think of him that way. And Jesus is the one who intercedes for us, who goes to God on our behalf, before the Father, for us, our mediator, as Hebrews likes to call him. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb of God. Jesus, the caregiver. Jesus, the healer. Jesus, the compassionate. And Jesus is all of those things. But we must not forget that he is also a king. And not just a king, the king, our king. I think sometimes we forget that when we get so comfortable with what we might call the softer side of Jesus. We are part of his kingdom. Sometimes it's easy when you're thinking of Jesus, my friend. We're partners in this. You know, in Romans it says we're co-heirs with Christ. Yeah, we're co-heirs with him, but it doesn't mean we're on the same level with him. We get what he gets because God's allowed us to get what he gets. He's still king. Sometimes we forget that when we're in the comfort of this relationship with him. He's king. We are part of his kingdom. He calls the shots. He lays out the guidelines. He outlines the desires that he wants for his people in his kingdom. His commands are not optional suggestions for those who are part of his kingdom, because he is king, our king. Today we're going to list out 10 beliefs that Jesus had of his people and his kingdom. And today I'll be using just a ton of scripture. And so our PowerPoint today, Patty got lucky, because she gets kind of a little bit of a break today, because there's so much scripture and there's so many notes this morning that I decided not to have the scripture up on the screen, because otherwise it would just be like a strobe light. It would just be cranking through, and I think it would be more confusing because we'd have, you know, 200 slides just for the sermon. And so today, because while I'm reading scripture, you're going to be writing down notes. And so it's just going to be boom, 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 boom. Some Sundays we sit in here, we have a meal together, I serve you kind of a three course, we eat a little bit, we talk a little, we eat a little, we digest a little bit. Not so today. Today I'm giving it to you out the drive-thru window, and you got to take it home and you got to eat it yourself. You got to digest it yourself. It's a whole lot different than our normal Sundays here, because I normally like to make sure you got a little bit of it digested a little. Not today. It's just boom, 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 boom. So those of you guys who like it that way, you like the Joe Friday style sermon, it's going to be a good one for you, okay? So we're just going to be hammering through these things. So I expect you, every scripture we're going to be using today is in your bulletin. There's not a scripture that, well, there's no scriptures on the screen from this point on, but there's no scripture that I'm going to be reading from my notes that is not in your bulletin. So any of the points that you've got there, you've got scripture out to the side, so you can go and look at where these came from and review the scriptures that have been read today. Another reason why I'm going down this road of not having them up on the screen is because a lot of things we're talking about today are either stories that Jesus shared, parables or teachings of Jesus, or stories about Jesus, which none of those originally were written down and read. They were spoken and heard. And I think sometimes scripture, especially scriptures like this, they just hit differently when you're heard, when they're heard instead of read. So that kind of another reason behind doing that. So with that said, we'll just kind of start cranking out. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom while he was here on earth. And also, I'll pause here. I forgot one more thing. How many of you guys read this chapter? Okay, you didn't even let me. Yeah, okay. Good chapter, wasn't it? It was just jam-packed. Okay, and this is another reason why we're kind of Joe Friday today. Because last week, awesome, huge chapter, and I picked one little thing out of it to have a message on. This week, it's completely the opposite. The whole chapter you read, I'm covering every bit of that today in the sermon. So that's why we're boom, boom, boom. 10 points about Jesus being our king. So Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom while he was here on earth. He called it the kingdom of heaven. He called it the kingdom of God. It was his kingdom. He talked about it in parables. In Mark chapter 4, he uses a few parables to describe the kingdom of God. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. It does what? Grows. Good job. All right. So, though he does not know how, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows. It does what? There we go. It grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. So let's write this down. Number one, our king expects his kingdom to grow. We should never be content with a church that has plateaued in its growth, or worse, a church that's declining in its growth. We are the church. The church is part of Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus, as our king, expects his kingdom to grow. That's what our king expects. So we should be doing all we can to make sure that our king's expectations are fulfilled. Healthy things grow, correct? So we should be doing everything in our power as a church to make this place as healthy as it can be, because healthy things grow. Sometimes you focus on the growth. That's not where we need to focus. We focus on the health. Healthy things grow. So we need to do everything in our power, because Jesus expected his kingdom to grow. And if this part, if this little segment of his kingdom's not growing, it's our responsibility. We have to do something about that. We have to invest. Jesus is our king. He expects this to happen. You know, if you're happy with the same people coming to this same building each week, then that's fine for you, but you're not the king. You know, maybe you're happy just coming to church yourself with no intentions of inviting someone or bringing others with you, and that's fine for you, but you're not the king. Or maybe you're just comfortable sitting in your normal seat each Sunday without speaking to or helping new guests to feel welcomed or accepted. And maybe that's fine by you, but what am I going to say? You're not the king. And the king's expectations are for his kingdom to grow. Luke chapter 15, Jesus talked about finding lost things. He told a story about a shepherd who went out and looked for one lost sheep and left his 99 behind. And when he found that one lost sheep, he rejoiced and even threw a party for other people to rejoice with him. After telling this story, this parable, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus then tells a story about a woman who lost a coin and turned her house upside down looking for one lost coin. And then after she finds it, she too celebrates. And in fact, she calls her friends and neighbors over and throws a party for this one lost coin. I mean, wouldn't that be a strange thing for us? You know, if I invited all you guys over to my house to have this big party, and it's just awesome, and things are great, and the band's rocking, and the food is just outrageous, and it's just great, and you come up to me and say, this is a great party. What's the occasion? And I pull out a quarter, and I found this in my couch, and it was worth a party, you know? But the point is, we look at that and we think, that's kind of a goofy reason to have a party. Jesus' point exactly, that sometimes we think of people, and he says one person is worth a whole party in heaven. Last week we talked about baptism. We had a whole sermon on baptism. And this week I know of one person for sure that's coming forward to get baptized at the invitation song. The party is getting set up. They got the tablecloths out and the little horns or whatever they do up in heaven. But Jesus says right after that parable, on the lady finding her lost coin and throwing a party. He says, in the same way, I tell you that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let's write this down. Number two, our king is about finding lost people. Our king is about finding lost people. I've heard different things written about changing our verbiage, that you don't want to call them lost people because that's, you know, not politically correct. And I buy into some of that. I buy into some of the sensitivity. I want to make sure that I care for people and that my words show that there's care. But the Bible talks about lost things. And so if the Bible talks about lost things, I want to talk about lost things. So if you're outside of Jesus, you're lost. That's it. And we, as part of his kingdom, we should be about finding lost people. Our king was about finding lost people. He had no problem sharing that that's what he was about. We are part of his kingdom. If it's important for our king, it should be important for us. Jesus also expects us to be effective parts of his kingdom. Let's write that down. Number three, our God, or our king, wants us to be effective parts of his kingdom. We aren't just pew sitters. We aren't just recruited. We aren't saved to sit. We aren't recruited and gifted. I mean, you're gifted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live inside of you and gave you a gift. You're not gifted by God's Holy Spirit with a supernatural gift to do nothing about it. Communion first service. And you guys, I've been very transparent about some things. This past year has not been a fun year. And you know, I was sitting there this morning in first service during communion, and there are some things that are happening in my life, in my heart, which have been very, very good after last year. And during communion, I was sitting there, and I thought, you know, sometimes I'm like, God, why this or why that, or this is really tough, or da-da-da. And this morning during communion, it was just a simple, thank you for calling me to the position in the body that I am. And I think we should all feel that way. Thank you for calling me into the place where I am so I can do what you called me to do. Thank you for giving me the gift that I've been given, and I'm excited to use it today. We should be effective parts. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which was in the chapter in the story that you read. And in fact, the author brings note to that, that this was the Sermon on the Mount. Very famous sermon, 5, 6, and 7. You can read it in about 15, 20 minutes. And so these next few notes are coming off from the Sermon on the Mount. Our king wants us to be effective parts of his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We're expected to be effective parts in the kingdom. That's what our king expects of us. He says that we are the salt. So you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So we are supposed to be part of a growing kingdom. We are supposed to be effective parts of that by being the salt and the light. That's how we are to be part of a growing kingdom. We are to be part of a kingdom that's about finding lost people. How do we do that? Your salt, your light. Go be those things. Go be those things outside this building so that people can see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shares about, he goes through a section where he shares about the law, and he says, you've heard that it's written, and then he quotes some of the law. He says, but I tell you, and then he gives you the heart behind it. And there's six of these, and they show up. They're called the antithesis statements. And I'm just going to give you one as an example. Later in chapter 5, starting in verse 38, he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you, so did you hear that? You've heard that it was said, here's the law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So that's one example of there's six of those that are like that, where Jesus is saying, you know, don't just follow the law. I want you to understand the heart of the law. So let's write that down. Number four, our king desires his people to connect with the heart of commandments and practices of his kingdom. To understand the motive, the reason behind the law or the commandments, we are to connect with the heart of the lawgiver, the author of the law. Not just follow the letter of the law like a robot, but follow the heart of the king as a member of his kingdom. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he also talks about the practices of the kingdom, not just the commandments, but also the practices. He brings up three specifically. He talks about prayer, fasting, and giving. And he says, you know, you don't just go through the motions of these. Understand the heart behind these. And this is actually, this is a large section in the Sermon on the Mount, and it kind of summarized it in one little brief sentence there. But as you're reading later this week, later today, I want you to really dig into that and say, how are each of these trying to connect me to the hearts of what this is about? So our king desires his people to connect with the heart of the commandments and practices of his kingdom. And this is also connected to something I'm borrowing outside the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that our king commands us to be driven by love. And this was in the story chapter, Luke chapter 10 is where it was pulled from. And that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. At one other place, Jesus had once said that the top two commandments were to love God and love your neighbor. So we are to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. He says, if you obey those two, then everything else boils down to those two commandments. So if you're worried about following what Jesus wants you to do, Jesus says it's easy. It's twofold. And in fact, you can even bring that down to one. It's love. It's all about, it's driven by love. He desires, he commands us to be driven by love. Jump back to the Sermon on the Mount. The last part of the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about how our king demands our full allegiance and dependence. How our king demands our full allegiance and full dependence. If you guys remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the things like you shouldn't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but you should store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You should be dependent on me. Your allegiance should be on me, not on the things of this world. He says, you guys worry so much. Don't worry. Trust in me. Be dependent on me. I'll take care of you. Look at the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. He said that we should ask our fathers for things we need. He's like, you know, you guys, you're pitiful fathers. And he doesn't, you know, he actually says it even more strong than that. He said, your fathers, and you give your sons and daughters good gifts, even though you're evil. So, you know, so pitiful might have been a little more gentle than evil. He says, but your heavenly Father, man, he's perfect. He gives great gifts. You need to depend on him. That's where Matthew 7:7, a lot of you guys are familiar with this. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And in this section, Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the wise and the foolish builder. He says that we should build as a wise man. I'm going to read that section to you. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds beat and blew against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. He demands that we put our full allegiance, full dependence on him. And if you build your house on the rock, look what happens. Build your house on the sand, which is anything other than Jesus. When things get rough enough, it will tumble, it will fall, it will crumble. You know, and we can put our trust in him because of our number seven. Let's go and write this down. Our king has full authority and power. We can put our trust in him. Why? He has full authority and power. In this chapter in the story, he brings excerpts from Matthew and Mark. I'm just going to be bringing up some of the ones from Mark. Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5 are just packed full of them. Brian Webker, our electric guitarist up here, for a while we did a personal study. We were meeting every Friday, and we were going through the Gospel of Mark. And it was exciting because the Gospel of Mark, and I shared last week of how much I love the Gospels. And, you know, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And so there are certain things that Matthew will do to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And he'll be, you know, some of these arguments and the reason why he's bringing up this or the reason why he brings in a story about this. It's all centered around convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But Mark, completely different. Mark was writing to a Roman audience. It was all about power. It was all about, you know, let me show how awesome Jesus was. And Matthew, he skips the boring stuff. He had a baby story, skip it. You won't find the nativity scene in Mark's gospel. Psh, baby stuff, diapers, leave that. We'll leave that for Luke and Matthew. You know, and he skips over some of the, you know, childhood stuff of Jesus or the different thing. He goes right to it and he's like, all right, Jesus was baptized and then he headed out in the desert and he faced off with Satan. That's how Mark's gospel starts off. And one of the things that Brian and I we kept picking up on was that it seemed like, and this is not altogether true, but it seemed like as we were reading through that every other miracle was a demon exorcism. It was just like, wow, he cast out a lot of demons according to Mark. But Mark was showing this power of Jesus. So it's a great gospel to go to for this section here. So Mark chapter 4 and 5, there's a lot of things that happen in these two chapters. In the last half of chapter 4, you see the story of Jesus calming the life-threatening storm. We've talked about this fairly recently. You know, it's at least four of the disciples were fishermen who were fishermen on this very lake. And this storm came up and they wake Jesus up because Jesus was sleeping through this storm. And so they wake him up and they're like, don't you care that we're going to die? So these are fishermen who lived on that lake. Their fathers were probably fishermen before them. They picked up their father's business. At least four of them were that way. So one third of the disciples. And they're saying, we're going to die. So it was a pretty serious storm. Jesus wakes up and he stretches his arms out and he says, quiet, be still. And the weather listened to him. The waves and the wind listened to him. And it says the disciples were amazed. And if you can picture this, from this event, they arrive at the other side of the shore. And I could just still see, I mean, you know, a few miles later, the disciples are still, did you see that? And they arrive, and as soon as they arrive, this crazy demoniac with chains hanging off of him, that he could not be bound with chains, cut all to pieces because he was a cutter. He used stones to cut himself up and torture himself, came, and he fell at Jesus' feet. And we find out that this man, he didn't just have one or two or a dozen. How many of you guys had a donut this morning? Or a dozen demons or 100 demons. This guy had a legion of demons in him. And a legion would have referred to thousands, probably 3,000 or greater. And this man with a legion of demons comes and falls before Jesus' feet and begs that Jesus doesn't harm him. Right here, Mark 5, verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. That's power. I mean, so you came from the storm at the sea to this crazy demoniac filled with a legion of demons, you know, bowing before Jesus, begging that he won't torture him. Then from there, we go into this story about the sick girl who became a dead girl. And in the midst of that, there was this bleeding woman. And she, both of those are found in Mark and in Matthew. While a man comes and tells Jesus about his daughter who is sick. And on his way there, this woman who had been bleeding for years and years and years, no doctor had been able to find a cure for it. She doesn't talk to Jesus. She touches, we're told, the hem of his garment. She touches his clothes and she's healed. And Jesus feels the power go out from him. That's how powerful Jesus was. You could touch his clothes and be healed by your faith. It's just amazing. And so Jesus, they have a conversation there. In the midst of that, the guy, servants come back and they say, hey, don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's not sick anymore. She's dead. They go to his house. And Jesus and just a couple of the disciples walk in, and he raises her from the dead. And you talk about power, power over the weather, power over the demons, power over sickness, illness, and power over death. Our King has full authority and full power. You can trust him, but we should also revere him. There should be a holy fear when we think about our friend, Jesus. He is king. He is powerful and he has authority. Another story that reflects that is over in Matthew chapter 14. This one actually shows up in all four Gospels. The only miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. We're told that after Jesus found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that he wanted to get away. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Note that for a moment, so that's going to turn a corner for us. He had compassion on them. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. And of course, they knew why Jesus wanted to get away. Jesus is dealing with some emotional things here. Just found out John the Baptist had been beheaded. He gave himself to these people, you know, healing their sick and teaching them, having compassion on them. And disciples come up, and I really think they're caring for Jesus here. They're saying, hey, let's send them away. This is a good reason. This makes sense. It's not rude. You're trying to get away. We're trying to help you. I'm reading too much in between the lines there, but here's what's said in Scripture. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. And many of you recognize this story. This is the feeding of the 5,000. You talk about a powerful miracle. A huge miracle. He takes a little boy's lunch, and a detail that we get from another gospel outside of Matthew's. A little boy's lunch, 2 small fish, according to John, 5 loaves, and Jesus takes that and he involves the disciples in this power. He says, you guys have the people sit in groups, organize them in groups. So the disciples, they go out and they do that. And then Jesus blesses this small lunchbox meal. And he gives it to the disciples to disperse among the people, to give to the people. So once again, involving the disciples in this. And then they feed every 5,000 men, not counting women and children that were there. And then after that, Jesus sends the disciples back out to collect leftovers. And they pick up 12 basketfuls of leftovers after the people had eaten and they were full. So Jesus is powerful. But Jesus is also compassionate. He's also caring as our king. But beyond that even, our king invites us to be part of his compassionate care. He invites us to be part of his compassionate care. Feeding the 5,000, he could have easily set the disciples aside and said, okay, guys, let me take care of this. Watch. You know. No. He invites them. Come. Be a part. I'll empower you. I'll bless you. I'll give you what you need to go and share my compassion and my care with people. He invites us to be part of that. That didn't just happen once. This is an ongoing thing. We are invited as his kingdom members, as his church, to be part of his compassionate care. So after this event, Jesus sends his disciples out into a boat and sends them along onto the other side of the lake. And he says, I'm going to finally get some time alone with my father. And so Jesus gets away and he has some time alone with his father. And the disciples are where? He just sent them away on a boat. So they're on a boat, which would be on a lake. There we go. And Jesus didn't go with them. He went away to get alone with his dad. And when Jesus comes back, he goes and he walks out to the disciples who are in a boat on a lake. And he walks on the water. It's amazing. When the disciples see him, they think that he is a ghost. And we read, Jesus says immediately to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. It's amazing. Thing I get from that, our king challenges us to step out in faith. Our king challenges us to step out in faith. And there are some of you here right now, this morning, who have heard the word of Jesus in your heart recently, and he has called to you from a place where you are not, and he has said, come to the place where he is. And whatever that is, if it's a step in your life that you need to take, if it's a step into a ministry opportunity, whatever step of faith that is, what is it for you and where are you? Are you in the boat? Are you thinking, I don't know? Or are you on the water? And we're told that Peter took a few steps and he started to sink because he got worried. He looked down at the water and Jesus reached out his hand. We even have that to look forward to. That even in the midst of our faith, if our faith is a failure, we're still safe, which is awesome. I'd rather fail in faith and be safe with Christ than be caught sitting in a boat. That's just me. But our King calls us to step out in faith. And our last note from this chapter is that our King is the bread of life. The same group that Jesus fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, they came and they found Jesus later. They catch up with him. We see this in John chapter 6. He records this conversation. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent you. So they asked him, what miraculous sign? Really? He just fed you with a little boy's lunch. You didn't see the 12 basketfuls. It's clear that this is connected to this group. If you go back and read John chapter 6, you'll see, yeah, this is who it is. This is what happened. What miraculous sign will you give us? Come on, seriously, guys. It's just, there are so many places in the gospel where I could just hear Jesus' thought, and it's just that one word in that same just kind of attitude. Guys, you don't get it. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? There's a lot of us here that do that same thing, don't we? We believe that Jesus died on the cross, but what are you going to give me now? What sign are you going to give me now? We know in our past that God has done some amazing things for us in our life. He showed up in places where we never expected him to show up. He's spoken in ways where we never expected him to speak. And yet today we're sitting here and you got your arms crossed. And you know, if you got your arms crossed, I'm not talking to you. But, you know, emotionally, we got our arms crossed, you know, and we're just digging our heels in. We're saying, all right, what are you going to do to convince me this time? What miraculous sign will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Our King is the bread of life. He's not only a great teacher, an amazing role model, an example to follow. He's not just full of authority and power. He's not just an amazing faith coach, or a great example of love and compassion. But our King is our life. And that sets him aside from any other king that you could ever think of. Our King is our source of life, and church, we should live like it. Our King.